Well, I wonder, warm good morning to you and a happy new year to all of you. This date feels like star date 2022. That's the thing that comes to mind. When you're born in the 50s, it just 2022 just sounds like it's way out there. So here we are, 2022, a brand new year, some new perspectives, some new thoughts, something new to hang on to, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to spend a little time refreshing our minds and hearts with something that really speaks to us this morning. So as we begin this new year, I was thinking, what has been the greatest influencer in my mind over the past year and probably the year to come? The greatest influencer that people's lives have ever seen, actually, that which seems to intersect. Well, the world's population is 7.75 billion at the present time, minus 10 or 15. 5.19 billion are on mobile phones. 3.96 billion people use social media today, which accounts for roughly 51% of the global population. An average person is likely to spend about 6 years and 8 months of their life on social media. It gets a lot worse than this. Listen to this. 90.4% of all millennials use social media, not a surprise. For this past year, the time spent on social media stats reveals that we're spending an average of 3 hours and 40 minutes on mobile daily. Canadians spend 6 hours per day using the internet in general. Of course, that's all your television and everything else. 54% of social browsers use social media to research future purchases. Social media welcomes more than 1 million new users every single day. People on average interact, and that means swiping, typing, clicking, or tapping, with their phone a whopping 2,617 times each day. And for heavy users, the swiping, tipping, typing, clicking, and tapping is 5,427 touches when it comes to those who use it a lot. How do they know that? Well, they've researched it. They've tied themselves to all kinds of different demographics. They've wired them up so that they can tell exactly what's happening. Apple recently confirmed their device users unlock their phone 80 times every day. That's about 6 to 7 times every hour. Now, I'm not sure what that speaks, except it's just interesting, perhaps. But it certainly does open our minds to some interesting realities. The effects on the brain. Here's where it gets really interesting. All that social media use and mobile phone use can lower your self-control, boosting your impulse to buy things and divert your eyes to things you would never entertain or even look at in your normal life. It has a way of actually hypnotizing you. Just the flash of images over and over and over again. Of course, that started with MTV and the video craze, but now it's got right into your phone. It can make us more open to peer pressure. That constant, rampant pressure to perform or to conform to those things around you because you want to be part of the whole. It can hurt your self-esteem and make you feel lonely, frustrated, and angry when you're comparing yourselves with anything else. There's a bit of a false economy when you're looking at other people's posts, other people's Facebook, other people's stuff. It just takes you to a different place. It is dangerous, especially to the adolescent brain, because of its plasticity. The plasticity of the adolescent brain responds and adapts a lot quicker to its environment, so it gets stretched, but there's no filters because the adolescent brain still hasn't developed the filters in order to say what is good, what is bad, what is negative, what is positive, what should I be ingesting. It tantalizes you to post personal information like pictures and stories because your brain likes to get rewarded. The activity center, the dopamine, gets sparked because you see people liking what you have actually posted, and you know the stories on that. It challenges your ability to think independently. Just that sheer peer pressure, you want to conform to what other people are thinking, or the algorithms built into the actual device keep feeding you information which keeps stacking on the things that you like to watch or you like to think, and it keeps feeding those things to you and then adding the ads to it that back it up. It damages our ability to focus and concentrate because it's more entertaining than it is interactive. There's a passivity about it. We simply receive. It's not a good substitute for face-to-face conversation. Well, we know that already. It enhances our social isolation. It cuts off community. It just does that and wears you down so that you begin to function only in that. If you've been in an airport waiting room, you know what that's like. It gives you a false sense of identity that you can create a persona that you can actually project on the world without even realizing it, based on all the things you like or the things that you think would present you in a better light. My life is just not good enough, so I will stack it so it does look good for those that are looking at it. Oh my goodness. Well, that's not meant to be wholly negative. It does connect us. It does do all kinds of wonderful things for us. It keeps us in touch with our families. Keeps us in touch with what's really going on in the world. It's hugely informative. It can give us ideas and perspectives if we're able to do that properly, if we stretch our minds and do it with some sense of responsibility. But overall, it's a massive influence on how we think and how we respond. So here we are today with the Apostle Peter. When I read this passage this week, it just seemed to fit this particular period, not only in our history, but where we are today. Peter was a friend and a companion of Jesus. And in this letter, he's speaking to the storm clouds on the horizon. There's something coming in, and there's something that they're already experiencing, and it's going to get a lot worse. And he's speaking right into that world. The letter's likely written in the early 60s. The Emperor Nero, who takes over in Rome, is 17 years old. And he's a mere adolescent who is insecure. He's ill-suited to take on the role of the emperor. But he's the most powerful man in the Roman Empire. He's vain. He's cruel. And in the year 64 AD, a fire destroys the city of Rome, and he's blamed. And in his vanity and in his immaturity to protect himself, he blames the Christians primarily for the fire. They are responsible. They are the ones who would not bow to the emperor. They are the ones who have communion services that are cannibalistic because they eat the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are executed. They are killed. And they are fed to the lions, and a lot worse. They're exiles in their own communities. They're scattered. They're surrounded by oceans of paganism. He begins the letter this way: I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he could have gone on and on and on. They are living through trials, and they're living through grief. He highlights that. Verse 6 of the first chapter, so be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. And then in chapter 4 and verse 12, later on in his letter, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. So what does he marshal to encourage people like you and I and others? Well, he speaks of Christian hope, something very unique, and he's about to describe it. All praise to God, he says in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that you have been born again because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this isn't an idea he cooked up. It's not an idea that we've cooked up. This hope is rock solid because it comes from God himself, he says. That's his foundation piece. That's what he's speaking into. It has the creator's mind behind it. It's as if he's the executive producer of this movie. This is where we begin. He raises things up. He elevates the discussion in the very, very first part of his letter. I was thinking about this, the great myths of our culture, things you're watching on the Marvel Universe and all of that. I'm not as much into that. I just get confused and bewildered by things that take place, although I do do confess I do watch some of those movies sometime. But in my mind, it's something like The Lord of the Rings. There's these common folk, just these common everyday folk, like the hobbits, just going about their everyday life. But they enter a world, as the story goes on, of great evil and great good, of kings and royalty, and great, great evil, malevolent evil. And in the end, as the story weaves through and all the confrontation with evil and clashing with good takes place, they overcome and there's redemption in the end. There's some sense of redemption, but it's not without its pain, it's not without its sorrow, it's not without its anguish. It gets raised up, and when they go back to their normal lives, these hobbits, these common folk, who are always the heroes in this, as they are in a lot of these movies, they see life very differently, because they have been in the maw of great evil and great good, and they have seen wonderful acts of courage and wonderful acts that have literally redeemed the situation, and that good has prevailed in the end, although in the midst of great suffering and great trial. And when they see things then in their common life, when they leave and go back to their normal lives, they see things very differently. Their perspective is totally different because they have seen in another place what can take shape and what has taken shape, and they apply those attitudes and those principles to their everyday life, and they sit back and they go, I can handle this. I can deal with this. There's a different perspective that takes place. They've seen something greater. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. There is a resurrection. And in Paul's, or in Peter's mind, when he speaks into this, he says something dramatic has happened. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. You have seen in your real life something else which transforms everything. And this speaks right into your sufferings, and it speaks right into the trials that you've experienced. This word is spoken to those who misunderstand, and those who are maligned, and those who are persecuted. And Peter says, your suffering has become a proving ground for what you have truly experienced in the spiritual realm, which is true in history, and has taken place because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, just as a subtext, what does this say to us today? Well, I don't want to be too obvious, but this certainly has something to say to our world today, that we do see things very, very differently. And we are not going to allow the forces of whatever to influence us in a way which will take us off base and will take us to a place where there is no redemption, where there is no hope. For we do have hope. Will our own legacy see this period that we've been through as a time of living hope? That's a very, very good question. I think that's the key question as we turn into this year, as we did last year at this time, looking for a sense of larger perspective and a reason, not just a reason why we are going through what we're going through today, but giving us something new to hang on to and fresh. So our question is, what do we hope for in the end? Well, Peter is writing this letter to those who are in great need of perspective. This is 30 years after the resurrection. This letter is probably written 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He is speaking to the diaspora, people who are scattered all over the world. He calls them elect exiles, resident aliens, cultural exiles, literally citizens of another country. And I think along with these folks, we sense isolation. We need a theological landscape to kind of live in and breathe in. The greatest effect that could happen with us is not seeing the world just as a spectator, as a victim. I think what the pandemic has subtly done to us, and this could even be getting worse, is that we have become so isolated and so myopic that we are we have become spectators and victims of what is going on around us. And we're definitely feeling that at a very deep level. And we're acting it out in some very difficult ways. God has engaged this world. We then engage this world. Our attitudes and our prayers are hugely significant. They make a difference in a world that's looking for something as a theological landscape to put their faith and trust in. And Peter is writing to show us what grace-given discipleship looks like. It's about attitude. There are no instructions in this first chapter but truths that speak of our attitude. There are no instructions as to exactly what to do next, but it does speak about our attitude. So let's take a quick side trip to rediscover the basis of this great hope. It is by his great mercy, Peter says, that we've been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. God can actually reverse the laws of nature. God can actually raise his Son from the dead. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, he goes on to say. It's all about his mercy. Not if we work hard, not if we claw our way back to life. The fresh perspective comes directly from God. It has to come from his hands. That's the very root of our faith. Paul, when he reflects on this, the great apostle, says the same thing this way. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And if I could add, and everything just stays the same. Now, let's just wind this up by taking a look at three elements and how Peter kind of packages this in a way which is so refreshing. We're going to talk about the past, we're going to talk about the future, and then we're going to talk about the present. The past. How did you become an exile to begin with? What happened to make all this happen? God the Father knew you, he says. He chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were chosen by the Father, he says. God has loved you from eternity past. He has set his favor on you. He saw us at our worst, and he's decided to love us. God knew that we were his, and he did something about it. Something happened inside you, and God caused you to be born again. A new person was created. And this new person has known for a long time that he's not been completely at home in this world. That's a direct quote from C.S. Lewis. This new person he's created, you and I, have never felt completely at home in this world. There's been a planting of something deep within your heart. And this is all because of his great mercy. God loves us with an everlasting love. He has called us to himself. This has nothing to do with us, but the certainty of his great mercy. This is our deepest identity. To be born again is to be alive in hope. God gives new birth to dead sinners. Jesus stands triumphant over death itself. He takes us through death. That is the past perspective. He's done something in our lives. He has placed his footprint down in front of us and said, follow me, and we have done so. And he's put his stamp upon us, Peter says. What about the future? Verse 4 says this brilliantly. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Salvation begins immediately when we believe in Jesus Christ. But he says it's kept for us, with us, for all eternity. The full explanation of that, the full exaltation of that, the full orbed view of it is coming still. But everything fades over time in this world. But Peter says this is an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven. It's a promise from God to you. And whatever we're going through, God is walking with us. Verse 5, God is protecting you by his power. It means we can stare some things in the face and we can say, my life is hidden with Christ. We have seen Christ take down death itself. You can begin to see that Peter's thinking much, much, much wider than just the immediate. He's speaking of the past. He's speaking of the future. But what about the present? Well, here's where it gets really kind of hard, actually. God wastes absolutely nothing in what happens to us. So be truly glad, he says in verse 6. There's wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials. But these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. This is a new lens because God wants us to see a longer view. Even though you have to endure many trials for a little while, God uses every bit of suffering and setback to secure and strengthen our faith. Social media sets a dark portrait. It gets darker every day if you keep watching it. It overwhelms us. It does confuse us. Yes, there's good things buried in it. I, like you, want to be fully engaged in my world. I do want to know what is right, and I do want to know what is wrong. Peter says, that's good, but you must have a very different attitude and not allow those other things to overwhelm you and completely bury you. He says, you must see over. This is about as countercultural as you can get. We hold to Christ through disease. We hold to Christ through trials. We hold to Christ through grief. And we say in the end that he is enough. And for the believer, this results in verse 8, though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The choices that we make every day have huge consequences, and they come over and over and over again. And if consciously we can make those choices in a way which will reflect what Peter is trying to get at here, that there's something much wider, then I think we can be changed. So what are we going to allow to influence our minds and thoughts and decisions and attitudes? Well, these are watershed days. Francis Schaeffer, who wrote voluminously almost 40 years ago and really was a voice in the wilderness for many of us during my college years, and he spoke very eloquently about the kind of world we live in right now. And if you go back and read his books, in the world in the 70s, they look almost identical except for the same different experiences, but the same kind of things that we were experiencing. He speaks very eloquently. He talks about hiking in the mountains and coming across a snow line high up in the mountains. And when the snow melts, at this point, the water flows to the Rhine River in Germany, and on the point right beside it, it melts and flows to the Rhone River through France. Things that seem so close end up miles apart in another ocean. This is the way of the world. And we're always on that precipice of seeing things very differently. And if we begin to slip one way and go there in a very significant way, we will end up in a very different mindset, a very different attitude, a very different place. And it's a very dangerous place. It could be a very dark place. Choices are made every day. They have a huge effect. What we choose today affects what we do. So are we prepared to spend the time, the effort, and the care on the things that God cares about? And are we going to, on the other hand, simply ignore them? So what has God given us? Can't take any credit for our own birth. That would be silly. We cannot take any credit for our spiritual birth. When God comes, he promises to father life. God did that when he came in a mother's womb. God came at the moment of conception. God comes to us, and he gives us new birth. It is by his great mercy, Peter says, that we've been born again. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, now we live with great expectation that we too will have a brand new life. We believe in the resurrection because God gave you that new birth. Our new birth and his hope come together. They come together in a very dramatic way. God has done this miracle of new birth within us. He's changed our life. He's given us new hope into a new kingdom, and we can thank God for this miracle. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthian church, says this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesian churches, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. It's a miracle. Do you believe this? We are God's masterpiece. We are not confined to the canvas that this world paints for us. Do we truly believe this? Do I truly believe this? Well, Lord, we do believe that our prayers are heard. And we come to you this morning, and we pray this very simple yet hugely complicated prayer. Speak to us of your hope today, Father. We ask you to fill our life with the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who gave himself completely for us, who died and rose again to give us new life that we experience every single day through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is resident within us. Lord, if that has been shaken, if we need to see that refreshment in a new and wonderful way, may you answer our prayer today. We speak to you, Father, as people in need of hope, in need of a fresh, resurrected life, and we praise you. And as we turn to communion today, we pray, Father, that you would feed us with the bread and the cup to know that we are one with you. Amen.